Welcome to the Compass Church podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Phil Bray.
It's good to be back. April and I had the privilege of going to the States last week and was invited to speak at a festival that was over there, which I'm very annoyed by whatever that is, but it was a photo from the actual festival. But certain words that you shouldn't use from a pulpit in a church that are crossing my mind right now about the people who put that up there. But anyway, that'll never happen again. That's okay. Who believes we should have some fun? Who thinks that the youth guys and the youth should have some fun on their youth camp? Just thought I'd throw that out there. Of course they will. Of course they will. Hey, do you know what? Sometimes in life, stuff happens. Turn to the person next to you and say, stuff happens. So true. Forrest Gump put it so well. But you know, the last week, I have to say, I'm going to struggle this morning, and you'll find out why in just a minute. But you know, quite amazing how in the span of like 6 days, you can have like incredible highs, but some pretty intense lows, if you can call it that. And like, I cannot thank God enough for the privilege and honor that it was to stand in front of quite a vast crowd and be able to just tell people about the love of Jesus and seeing people respond to that. And so that's an immense privilege, and being able to speak to leaders and pastors and that sort of thing in workshops and doing all of that and being involved in something of such great significance. And it was it's great to step outside of what you're doing sometimes and be exposed to other stuff. And I was just there to serve, and at times I was just running, grab bottles of water for other speakers and getting towels and different stuff because it was incredibly hot, like 37, 39 degrees. The first day was torrential rain. And then it sort of hit 37, 39 degrees, so it got incredibly humid, and it was just great, great fun. So I don't know, a bunch of people, you know, thousands and thousands of people in tents and RVs and different stuff. So like it was truly a great experience, and something that I love being able to share with April, one of our daughters. But one of the things, we arrived on the Monday night, and then on the Tuesday we were driving to where the festival is in Pennsylvania. So we're driving from New Jersey up to into Pennsylvania, and I was driving in the car with Preston, and the kids were in another guy's car who was with us as well. So there was four kids and a friend of ours driving that car. And as we were driving, there was a guy that went past us just wham, you know, like he's probably doing about 160 k's an hour past us, just, and they don't have like a service lane as such, they have like a shoulder that this guy went round. And I just said to Preston, man, if he keeps driving like that, he's going to end up in the ditch. And there's like freeway, so there's two lanes going both ways, but in between is probably 50 meters of wooded forest sort of trees and stuff separating as the medium strip. So we came around a corner, and as we came around the corner, the car that had just passed us was just impaled in a tree. And so a truck had just stopped, we pulled up, and what I'm about to share, I've lost an auntie in a car accident, and what I'm about to share is pretty intense. So if there's anyone that's been through a similar experience, or you've lost someone due to a car accident, you know, my heart goes out to you, because being a first responder at these situations, like Preston and I, we just jumped out of the car, and you know, stuff, debris is still flying everywhere, smoke is starting to billow from the engine bay. And so we ripped the door open at the driver's side, and the guy was obviously wedged in airbags and stuff, and he was breathing, not conscious, but he was just wedged between the steering wheel and the seat and stuff. And smoke is billowing out, so we ran, and we're just trying to hail down trucks, and we've got fire extinguishers. I went through about three or four, and Preston was leaning in, and as he was leaning in to try and get this guy's seatbelt undone, because obviously the rules are you don't move someone just due to spinal injuries, hand injury, whatever. But as Preston leaned in, the engine bay caught fire, and sort of flames just flew up over the windscreen. And so suddenly we just went, this is no joke. This has now gone to another level of intensity, and we've got to get this guy out of the car. So because he was wedged and the flames are coming, a couple of other guys had arrived and the fire extinguishers and stuff. Like it just got really intense in that moment. And so Preston managed to get his top half of his body out behind the steering wheel, but his legs were still wedged underneath. So had to lean in and grab his legs out, and he was unconscious, obviously. So, and he wasn't necessarily in a great way, bones broken, et cetera, which nothing protruding or no blood bursting out, which was good. But we had to carry him to safety and last thing you want to do is move somebody in that situation, but now the car's on fire, so you just didn't have a choice. So we got him to about 30 metres away, and then kind of like we just heard somebody yell, "There's somebody else in the car." And so by this stage, the police had arrived and they were just trying to break the passenger window. Anyway, this kid, they pulled him out. They were two Hispanic type lads. So, you know, they've got the beards and they've got the tats and all that sort of stuff. And sadly, that kid was killed on impact. And so as we pulled him out of the car, he was just, you know, eyes open, no one's home. It was just pretty full on, and there was just no resuscitating him. There was no getting him back in any way, shape or form, and try to do everything possible until the paramedics arrived, and they continued to work on him. But sadly, you know, we just stood by, and I said to Preston, "Mate, we just got to pray. You know, we just got to pray." And so we just stood there and prayed. We managed to get the other guy. He was now being treated by paramedics and stuff. And so, like, that was, and by this stage, the car was now fully engulfed in flames, and the fire truck arrived and managed to get that under control. So, you know, the only thing I think that didn't happen in that instant was the car didn't blow up, which is highly unusual anyway in those situations, but can happen. So it was kind of like driving with this expectation of what God was about to do, and then being confronted with being like a first responder and just getting in there and doing whatever needed to be done in that moment. And I think moments like that, and so you're going to understand why I'm going to sort of struggle a little bit this morning, because I'm trying to discern, differentiate, make sense, because got to the festival, and as soon as we got there was production meetings, there's meetings for this and that, and it's just game on. And then I had to get my head around speaking the following night and that kind of stuff, and so didn't have time to process it until got on the plane coming home with April, and 17 and a half hour flight from Houston to Sydney, and I just sat there. And I didn't want to watch movies. I just wanted to either sleep or just sit. And it was the first time I'd had to actually stop. And so obviously had a long time on that plane to reflect and process. And so I watched a movie called Nostalgia, of all things, and it just talks about our connection or attachment to objects, things, people, relationships. And they were going through the process of people sorting through homes or places of a loved one that had died. But sort of about two-thirds of the way through the movie, I don't want to spoil it for anyone, but there was a mother who gets a call from a police person saying that that her 17-year-old daughter was just killed in a car accident. And I'd found out just before we left that the two guys that we pulled out of the car, the driver was 19 and the kid that was killed on impact was 17. And so I'm sitting in the chair of the plane, and I'm just going, and I'm watching this. And it was like one of those moments where, you know, your allergies get really bad. And I'm just like, I just was just this blubbering mess sitting in my chair. And I'm just, you know, you have those moments. And I'm not trying to be all melodramatic, but I guess what it really showed me in those couple of days, 2 Corinthians 12 tells us that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. It's in my weaknesses that his strength, given the opportunity, if we invite him in, is made perfect, and to be able to function and operate in some of the things. And there are people in this room, you battle and you wrestle with struggles in life, and things can become quite overwhelming. But I guess my title this morning, what I'm going to try to preach, is that Jesus invites himself into our sin and struggle. He invites himself in. As to how much we allow him to come in those moments of struggle, sin, pain, suffering, that's our call. That's up to us as to how much we ask and we allow. And I think that one of the things, I was chatting to Mick about it just the other day, and I think for me, one of the things that I started to reflect upon, because I'm gone from that to this amazing festival thing and God did so much, I guess in the midst of all of that, I was starting to ask myself the question, am I truly living a radical Christian life? I started to reflect on my own life and the fragility of life, and it can be gone in a moment. And you know, but by the grace of God, they didn't take, you know, didn't impact any other cars or anything like that. They didn't hit us. And all of those scenarios you go through your mind and stuff of what could have been. But the fragility of life. And so I started to ask myself that question, am I truly living a radical Christian life? Am I truly living out a love of Jesus that's evident? And the Bible says, by our fruits we shall be known. We're called not to judge one another, but we can gauge from our own lives and those around us the kind of fruit that we're producing as to maybe where our level of connectedness with God is. Does that make sense? So I don't mean living a radical Christian life or a radical life of faith compared to anybody else. I'm just taking this up with Jesus. I'm just saying, am I living life to the full as God intends it for me to live? Not comparing it to anyone else in this room or for you to compare it to anybody else in this room, but just to honestly ask ourselves, am I truly living a radical Christian life? Because I think if we're all to be very, very honest, if we kind of like just had a moment of self-reflection and introspection and evaluation for just a minute, we'd try to kind of identify what are the... Because I think in the moment where we're pulling these guys out of the car, I started to actually just thank God for my wife and my daughters. And I just thank God for incredible blessing that God has been in my life and all the undeserved goodness and kindness that he's been to me. And so if I was to ask you, as I'm asking myself, and I don't know if I have answers to these questions this morning, but now, what do you think are the things in your life that are holding you back from living a radical Christian life? That's not a condemnatory question. It's just, I'm just asking the question. What is it that is holding you back? I think we've got, you know, the obvious ones, you know, that Scripture outlines, you know, the lying, the stealing, the adultery, the fornication, you know, that sexual kind of activity outside of the bounds of marriage, pornography, idolatry, lust, greed, pride, jealousy, witchcraft, rebelliousness, selfishness, fraud. We've got all those big ticket items that are easy to identify. Yeah, I struggle with that. But I think, you know, if we are growing in our faith, it can actually become harder to truly identify what are the things that are holding us back. You know, because I'm not committing adultery, I'm not doing all these big things. So what are the things for me that are holding me back? Maybe they're smaller, maybe more subtle, but yet still just as crippling as those bigger ones, such as apathy and complacency, just a lost passion and zeal, a fear of others, fear of not being liked or viewed as being cool or in a certain way. I read this, that apathy is the aggravating sin. Because we see it, we know that we're not as passionate or zealous as what we could do or could be doing or could be being, but because we're apathetic, we do nothing about it. And that's why it's aggravating. Do you hear what I'm saying? And a sign posted on a bus stop read, "The trouble with this world is apathy." And somebody graffitied under that, "Who cares?" Like that. But in C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, the devil says to his nephew Wormwood, whom he is training for effective service to him in the world, "I, the devil, will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, is to provide me with people who do not care." And so apathy and that kind of loss of actually caring, which comes back down to a level of selfishness because we've stopped looking beyond ourselves into what's going on around us and become over-focused on what is going on in our own personal lives. So again, what would be your area of struggle? I think it's a great question as a church. I think we should ask it semi-regularly. I think, you know, we know that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, Revelation 3:20, and that's a bold declaration. He's not hiding. He's just saying, "I stand here and I've come that I would give you life and life abundant." If you want to know what his agenda is he loves us so much that he wants us living the best possible life that we could possibly live. And yet Genesis 4:7, in the Lord is having that conversation with Cain, and he says, you know, if you keep doing the wrong thing, sin is crouching at your door and desires to have you, but you must master it. And after this very conversation, what astounds me, the Lord speaks to Cain on this occasion and outlines to him, going, "Mate, you're heading down the wrong path. If you keep going like this, sin is there and will do nothing but fuel and feed the negative side of life to the point where it will destroy you." He goes out and actually kills his brother. So even though he just has this revelation, direct word conversation with the Lord, he still goes out and does the wrong thing. Free will spins me out. You see, I believe that if it is something like an apathy or complacency, then I believe, as with most of these things, the cure for that is what we've been rambling on about for the last month or so, and that's the love of God. Having a fresh revelation, not a We talked about the need and necessity for understanding from an intellectual point of view. We've got to have that. We've got a lot of smart people in the life of our church, but what we need to do is step past that and seek out a fresh revelation of God's love in our lives. That unconditional, eternal, self-giving, self-sacrificing love of God. But you see, this morning I want to just get into this. Whatever your struggle is, or whatever that thing in your life is that's preventing you from living out a radical Christian life. And again, am I living a radical Christian life or not? Well, what fruit is your life producing? What's the fruit of your life? What has your life produced over the last 12 months? The fruits of the Spirit, the manifestation of God's love in your life, how has it outworked and how has it impacted those around you? And so whatever your struggle is, I think that we can take great comfort and encouragement this morning that Jesus actually invites himself into that struggle. He invites us into the sin stuff that we struggle with. The reality of it is that every single one of us in this room struggle with an area of sin, myself included, whatever it is on whatever scale, but to God, sin is sin. And that sin will hold us back from living in the fullness of what God's got for us. I love how Jesus invites himself into pain and suffering and heartache and loss and grief when he appears to the guys walking on the road to Emmaus. They've heard about Jesus being resurrected, but they still, they're just heavy-hearted and they haven't seen Jesus themselves. They don't fully grasp or believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus appears to them, walks with them in the midst where two or three are gathered in his name. He appears. Jesus appears and enters into the conversation. They're kept from recognizing him. But it's a great encouragement that even in the midst of pain, we don't keep Jesus out. He's there. We've just got to invite him in. But the same holds true with sin. If you've got your Bible, turn to John chapter 4. Let's get into this. See where this goes this morning, hey? John chapter 4. There's a bit to get into. We'll see how we go. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for what we've already experienced of you here today. That you are waiting for us, that there is not one person here this morning that is here by accident, but we're here because, Father, I believe in divine appointments. I believe that there are moments that you set aside, that you're there, you are here, you're inviting yourself in. It's up to us whether we let you in. It's whether we allow you to do what only you can do. And so I pray right now, Holy Spirit, that as you are welcome here, that the hearers of these words, Father God, would not just open their minds, but more importantly, open our hearts this morning to allow you, Holy Spirit, to bring this revelation stuff that I've been talking about. That's when real change, transformation will happen. And so we commit that this word to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So just want to hit John chapter 4, and it's a significant conversation. It's the longest recorded conversation that Jesus has with anybody. And the conversation is between Jesus primarily and a Samaritan woman. Now, who's ever heard that there's this long-standing tension between the Jews and Samaritans? Who's ever heard that before? Okay, if you don't know that, then it's really important before we read this to understand the significance of the tension that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, even recorded in verse 9 of the passage we're about to read, that Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And if we try to work out where did this all originate, why was there such disdain and, dare I say, hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans? Well, some would say that it went back as far as Jacob and his sons and the tension that existed between Joseph and his brothers, that kind of there was a tension that started out of that relationship. But most scholars would actually argue that it really kind of started out of the northern kingdom when the kingdom of Israel was divided into north and south. When the northern kingdom was overtaken by the Assyrians around 722, 721 BC, that the Assyrians came in And the Hebrew nation was there, but the Assyrians came in with in effect, five different tribes, and they came in, they started to intermingle, and they were the reigning power, so therefore that the Hebrews started to intermarry and intermingle with these five different Assyrian tribes, and so therefore the Jewish people that held firm to, and they certainly held to, that there would be no intermarrying with anyone outside of the Jewish faith and belief, that they saw that this people that was forming in the northern kingdom under Assyrian rule were becoming more and more unclean and impure as far as the Torah was concerned. And so the Jews certainly saw the Samaritans over time in increasing measure as being unclean and certainly moving further and further away from being aligned to what the real faith was meant to be. And so this then developed into literally a deep hatred of one another. And one example of the outworking of that and what helped to cement this disdain between the two people groups arose just over 100 years later when they wanted to rebuild Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And that is, the Samaritans kind of like offered what you'd maybe consider or thought would be an olive branch. And they said to the Jews, listen, you're coming back out of captivity. You want to rebuild Jerusalem. We want to help you. But the children of Israel had very clear directive from God. No, you don't accept it. This is something that God wants to do through you guys only. You're not to have anyone unclean or impure involved in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So because the Jewish people said no to the Samaritans, this just added more fuel to the fire. And so they then tried to make it as difficult as possible for the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem. And so Josephus, the historian, describes the Samaritans as idolaters and hypocrites. Another commentary by Edersheim quotes a Jewish saying by saying, "May I never set eyes on a Samaritan." So that's how much the disdain was. They didn't even want to look at the Samaritans. There was that much tension between them. And the Samaritans had their own brand of religion. They held to the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. They held to that. They even built their own temple as a place of worship, because the Jewish people said, we'll build our temple in Jerusalem. That's where the holy place of where sacrifices and worship is to take place. The Samaritans said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to have our own temple. So there's obviously just all this growing tension between the people, and the Samaritans also kind of included in their belief and their faith different kinds of beliefs and practices that they'd drawn in from the different tribes and people groups. And so the Jewish people, who tried to stay true to the Torah, just saw them moving further and further away from what they held to be truth. So another thing that set the Samaritans apart was that we'll see in verse 25 that this woman actually highlights and says, yes, the Samaritans are expecting, we're awaiting a Messiah, but they were waiting for a Messiah that was going to bring a period of peace and justice. But by this point, the Jewish people were waiting for a Messiah that was going to actually be an economic, political, and military leader that was going to come in and override the Roman Empire and bring the Jewish nation back to being a world dominant power in that regard and respect. So they didn't necessarily see eye to eye. Now, I don't know about how do we kind of like use a modern day example of the kind of tension that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans, but some examples may be the extreme hatred between Serbs and Muslims in Bosnia, maybe an example of that. Or back when this was at its peak, the enmity between the Catholics and the Protestants in Northern Ireland. There was just, you know, there was a dividing wall built basically to keep them separated. And I've actually got a cousin over in Northern Ireland who, the first time that he actually ever spoke to a Catholic person was when he was 17 years of age, and he was trying out for the actual Northern Ireland soccer team. That was the first time. And the Catholic and the Protestants did not even mix in training when he was 17. He's the same age as me. And so he said that the coach sat them down and said, listen, if you guys don't sort it out, you're not going to play at all. So I'll go and get guys who do want to play together. So they had to start and were forced to actually integrate. But they may be just some ideas about kind of like the tension that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. The other interesting thing in the story we're about to read is the role and position of women in society that Jesus was living in. Some of you may actually understand that women were not thought of too highly. And this really is in kind of stark contrast to what a lot of the Old Testament says about women. Women are actually kind of spoken of regularly, quite highly, and are given great value and worth, and their importance is emphasized throughout the Old Testament. But over time, the Hebrews had adopted some of the thinking of some of the surrounding nations and started to bring that into their own kind of way of living, to the point where Jewish men would often start their day with a prayer by expressing thanks that he was neither a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's how you want to start your day, right? But just to give an understanding that women were not thought of highly, but a Hebrew man would not even speak to a woman in the street. It didn't matter whether it was his mother, whether it was his sister, whether it was his daughter, or even his own wife. He wouldn't actually speak to a woman on the street. And in fact, the real liberal kind of Hebrews would take Deuteronomy 24:1 to the extreme, and he would actually use that as grounds for divorce. If it was actually became known that a woman spoke to a man in a familiar way on the street, he could use that as a means for divorce. I mean, that's just ridiculous. But William Barclay's commentary writes a segment of the Pharisees that were actually affectionately titled the Bleeding and Bruised Pharisees. Why were they titled that? Well, it's because these particular Pharisees, when they saw a woman approaching them on the street, they would literally close their eyes but keep walking. So they would literally walk into things and bump into things, and they became known as the Bleeding and Bruised Pharisees. You know, that's how lowly they thought of women. And so within this one interaction that we're about to read right now, we see Jesus cross the massive racial divide that I've just presented, but also the extreme sexism that existed in the day. So Jesus is about to actually do, within one conversation, something pretty significant. So if you've got your Bible, let's turn to John chapter 4. I'm going to just start in verse 1. It says, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." Now he had to go to Samaria. So he had to go through Samaria. Let me just stop right there. You've got a picture of the map up there. Let me just say that what people would normally do, this is how much the Jewish people actually hated the Samaritans, that they would actually go from here, or they were, if they were coming up from here, Capernaum up in the north, they'd actually make their way. They'd actually come down. They'd actually literally cross the Jordan River that flows down there. They'd cross over there to the east and come around this far so they could totally avoid Samaria. It was like they were unclean. Anything that the Samaritans produced was unclean, and we just have nothing to do with it whatsoever. But we've got Jesus going through. He's starting to, his profile's on the increase. So he starts to make his way from here, Jerusalem, and he makes his way up, and he goes through. Instead of going all the way around, he actually goes straight up through the middle, which is, you know, practically speaking, it's the quicker way to go, but it's just not the done thing. Got to understand, you just didn't do that. As a group of Jewish men, you don't go walking through Samaritan territory. And what it says here, some versions actually say he needed to go through. Some more old school versions, the King James and various others, say he must needs pass through. So what this is indicating, that it's not just a physical, practical kind of journey that he's taking. It's actually got a spiritual dimension. There's a spiritual significance to what Jesus is doing here. Anyone who kind of might know, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, when Jesus sends the disciples out, he actually tells them, don't go to the Samaritans. Stay away from them. It's not time yet. But Jesus here now is taking it upon himself to go, nah, I'm going right into the thick of it. I'm going straight into it, and I'm going to take this thing head on, and I'm going to start to spread and expand the good news and the extension of God's kingdom, the coming of his kingdom into this area. So we've got this situation. Jesus heads into Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, let me just stop right there. So we've got a woman is approaching Jesus. Jesus, as we know, fully God, fully man, Jesus felt the effects of the heat and of the pressure of ministry and all that took out of him. So he was tired. He was tired and he needed to be refreshed. He needed to be replenished. He needed to eat something. He needed to drink something. So Jesus is at the well and this woman starts to walk up to him. So he's in Samaria, but now we're adding on top of that a woman. Look out. And Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Notice who initiates conversation here. Jesus initiates conversation with a Samaritan, not just a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. And he starts this conversation with her. Did you know what? For every single one of us in this room, Jesus wants to start a conversation. Jesus wants to speak to us every single day. If we want to come to the well that we'll talk about in just a minute, that Jesus has got stuff that he wants to share with us. And he asks her a question, not out of being a male chauvinistic pig, going, "Hey, get me a drink of water." Jesus uses the nature of this question to break the ice with this woman who is obviously unsure and uncertain of a strange man sitting at the well. So the nature of the question is to open discussion. So Jesus asks her this question, "Hey, can you please give me a drink?" Why? Because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now you might just read over that quickly, but I was fascinated by that. I went, why did they go in and get food? Like, I mean, as good Jewish boys, they would know you should never get anything from a Samaritan. You shouldn't eat any food prepared by Samaritans. You're going into a Samaritan town. I don't know what kind of conversation Jesus had with the disciples before they went into the particular township to get food and stuff. Number one, it's telling us that they were able to provide for their own needs as they went along, which is another story altogether. But we're actually seeing that Jesus, the disciples are going into a space that they shouldn't have gone to. So maybe Jesus was giving them the heads up. Hey, something of significance is going to happen in this town. Something's actually going on here, that they would go in and actually get food. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." We've already talked about that. Now, in the next four verses, we're going to get the gospel presentation laid out. Jesus lays out a beautiful gospel presentation. I've just written these words in my Bible. What, who, and why. What, who, and why. Because Jesus answers this Samaritan woman. You see, the thing is that this woman had a choice right there whether she was going to engage with Jesus or not. She could have like held her tongue and said, "Nah, walk the other way. There's a man at the well." And this is unusual circumstances because most of women that would come to the well to draw water were younger women, and they would do it in groups, partly for protection, but they would do it almost as a social outing, a bit of an activity they would do together, collect water and carry that home. But here we have a single lady, a little bit older, obviously, that's coming on her own. She could have been freaked out by the fact there was a man there. She could have walked away. She could have not responded, but she responds. So it's up to all of us how we choose to respond to Jesus. We have that choice. Jesus is always wanting to dialogue with us. It's up to us whether we want to actually interact with that dialogue. So Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for drink." Right there is the what? It's the gift of God. In the Greek, gift right there is doria, not diarrhea, it's doria. And it's free gift. I don't know about you, but if somebody says, "I've got a free gift for you," most ears prick up and start to listen. But Jesus attaches the what with a who. He says, a free gift, the gift of God, and who it is that asks you for a drink. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, and this is the why, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." So we've got the what is the free gift. We've got the who, as we'll see, Jesus will self-proclaim it's him. But we've got the why. We're talking about eternal water, eternal life, life to the full here, but also the assurance of eternal life. Just if you ever want a kind of like a different version of the gospel message, that's it right there in this conversation that Jesus has with this woman. Let's keep moving. Because this is where it gets really interesting. And this is where I really want to just bring this home for a couple of minutes before we finish this morning. Have a listen to this. Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't keep getting thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Verse 16. Here we go. You ready? Ready? Okay, great. Just making sure you're awake. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." And then she says, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What have you just said is quite true." I just want to stop there. Sometimes we can jump over symbolism in Scripture. Numbers are really, really important. If anyone was listening just a couple of minutes ago when I tried to give a bit of a explanation as to the tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, when the Assyrians came over and took over the northern kingdom, how many tribes did the Assyrians bring in? Five. And out of that came the Samaritans as a group, as they were known. So what's five plus one? Oh, gee, we've got a smart church. It's not a trick question, people. Five plus one is? Ah, very good. So, you know, what Jesus is actually kind of like with the symbolism here is, yeah, she'd had five husbands and she's living with the sixth who's not her husband. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm just not here to redeem the Samaritans. I'm going deeper than that. I'm going deeper into the five tribes that came in and actually infiltrated and took over and impacted the Hebrew people so deeply that it caused great disdain and tension between the Jews as we know it now and to who you have become today. Jesus is speaking so powerfully into not just this woman's situation, but into the whole nation that made up, the whole kind of area that made up Samaria as we know it. Found that quite amazing. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." I mentioned to you before that the Samaritans built their own temple, right? And they said, you know, but the Jews saying, no, it should be in Jerusalem. And then Jesus speaks back and he says, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." How controversial is that statement right there? Do you understand what Jesus is saying? He's saying that, hey, there's a time coming when it's not about where the temple will be, because there's something of greater significance is unfolding even in your presence right now. And she hadn't got there yet. Can you actually see how crazy radical Jesus is being in this conversation? He's in Samaria. He's speaking to a woman. And now he's actually saying, you know what? The time's going to come where either Jerusalem or this space is not the place where we're going to worship. That's insane. No wonder the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to get rid of him. "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipper the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Again, Jesus' self profession, proclamation that he is the Messiah. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and not just a very naughty boy? Okay, you're listening good. But Jesus is using similar language to when God spoke to Moses and said, when Moses was all stressed and had to go back to Pharaoh and see the people released out of Egypt, and he said, "Well, who do I say sent me?" And what does God say? Just say, "I am." What kind of name is that? I am. "Oh, hi, nice to meet you. I am." But what does that represent? Within that context of "I am" within the Hebrew and even the Greek here, it actually is a sense of utter completeness, perfection. That within that is represented God's omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. There's no lack, no deficiency in that. Jesus is saying, "I am. I am the Messiah." Do you see anywhere in this conversation, and feel free to look into it for yourself, because I am kind of like digesting this with you this morning, but do you see anywhere in this space where Jesus actually looks down upon or treats this woman with contempt. Do you see that in this passage at all? So Jesus has entered into conversation in Samaria with a Samaritan woman, not just a Samaritan woman, but a Samaritan woman that's been married five times, living with a guy who's not her husband, and he doesn't walk away, he doesn't condemn her, he doesn't judge her. In fact, we see in just a minute that it's through her that a whole township is impacted and starts to believe in Jesus because of her encounter with Jesus. See, I love that Jesus invites himself into our sin. Are you willing to allow Jesus into your sin? And don't sit there and try and tell me you don't have sin in your life, because that's a sin as well. You just sinned again. Invite him into that one as well as the other ones, because I've got a long list that I need to invite him into. You see, sin is the thing that will distance us from God. Sin is that kind of white noise. Sin is that kind of like really bad reception, that kind of like is that static, is that fuzz, is that stuff that it blocks our ability to hear the voice of God with clarity. It prevents us from actually sensing the nudge and the prompt and the guiding of the Holy Spirit to guide and lead us where we should go and to stop us from going where we shouldn't go. It's that stuff that's in our life that keeps us limited. It's that stuff in our life that we start to feel a little bit suffocated and restricted. And that's not the life that Jesus Christ died for us to live. So what is your sin this morning? Turn to the person next to you and tell them what your sin is. No, I'm just joking. Saw a few freaked out looks there for a second. I mean, if I had to show you your life up on the big screen of everything that you went into and were involved in this week and stuff like that up on the big screen, we'd probably be sitting there cringing, right? Some of us. But Jesus is inviting himself into your sin. He's saying, you know what? I know it's there. I know it's there. And so for me, I'm going, okay, God, what's in my life that's maybe limiting me, holding me back? Is it some form of apathy? Is it some form of complacency? Is there a form of fear about what other people will think? Or there's a fear about success? Or there's a fear about failure? Whatever it is, I don't know. I'm taking it before God myself. I don't come here with answers this morning. I'm sure you'd all love to know what your pastor's struggling with and what his sin is. But I want to tell you, I want to say, God, you know what, Jesus, you're kind of like, you're coming and you're knocking on the door of my heart and you're going, hey, son, you know what, I love you, nothing can separate you from my love, but you know what, I've actually got more for you. I'm not here today because I think the best is behind us. I'm not here today because I think that, you know what, the best in your life has happened. I stand here today because I wholeheartedly believe with a great faith and hope that the best is yet to come for all of us. You see, like, I mean, I look around and I thank God for all of this. And it's fantastic and we praise God for that. But if what happens in here doesn't lead to life transformation and change, if we don't start to see true life transformation and change in our lives, if we get sort of in 6 months' time and none of us have been transformed or changed, but we've all enjoyed the heating, and it's like, you know, the great that we don't have to set up and pack, you know what, I'd throw all this away and go back to a hall if it means that we actually experience real life transformation and change. Are we willing to let Jesus into our sin? In our weakness, his strength is made perfect. That thing that you are struggling with, you're struggling with it, and it's defeating you, is because you're trying to wrestle with it in your own strength. And it's like, you know what, God, I'm comfortable with God being an all part of this, but I'm just going to keep my little sin issue to myself. I can handle that one. No, you can't. You can't. There's only one thing that can break the power of sin in our lives, and that's the blood of Jesus. You see, when he died on the cross and he shed his blood, He triumphed over the enemy, he triumphed over sin, he triumphed over sickness, he triumphed over death and hell, and he made a public spectacle of the enemy and triumphing over all of those things. And it makes no sense for us to try and wrestle that in our own strength. I think sometimes we just need to be completely honest and a little bit raw and just go, yep, I've got a problem. We all know that the first step in actually overcoming an issue and seeing breakthrough in our lives is actually acknowledging, admitting I have a problem. And that's one of the great powers and benefits of being connected to a life group in this church. That you can get into a safe place. You can get in around people that actually will love and support you, not judge you, not condemn you, but walk with you in your struggle, in your pain, and in your sin. I thank God that I've got guys in my life that I can sit with and be honest and just go, man, I'm just struggling with this. Got guys who ring me and just say, Phil, I'm just struggling in my thought life with this right now. And there's incredible power in bringing stuff out into the light. Some of us have got skeletons in our closet. Some of us are carrying burdens that you're not created to carry, and you're trying to keep them in darkness. The only thing that can expel darkness is the light. What is that thing that's holding you back? Let me just finish by saying this. This story, the disciples return. And in verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Do you think she would go and tell people to go and see Jesus if she felt condemned and judged? Yeah, come and meet the guy that just like made me feel terrible. Yeah, come and meet this jerk. The only reason she'd be getting people to go and meet Jesus, if that was the case, is to beat Jesus up. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. And so the disciples have this conversation about food and eating and stuff. And Jesus in verse 34 says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more than the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes, look to the fields. They are ripe for harvest. So we can assume this is probably around December, January. Because harvest time was April, May. And so when Jesus, so the crops that may have been around them or that they could have seen in the distance would not have been ripe for harvest in the natural. So what was Jesus talking about? Back in verse 30, he said, they came out of the town and made their way towards him. So Jesus is taking that natural kind of illustration of a field being ripe under harvest, although the field's not ripe, but he tells them to look up and see what's coming at them. Is a group of people coming at them that Jesus says, the field, that field is ripe under harvest. When was the last time we looked up at our workplace and actually went, you know what? God's love in my life is so profound that I have to tell these people about Jesus in some way, shape or form. I have to share my faith. Do the people around you know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ? And I'm asking myself these questions. It's not like that one, okay? Because I know there's a lot more fingers pointing back at me. And I'm asking myself these questions because, you know, within the life of our church, I thank God for our website. And Nikki Ginger and Nat have done an amazing job at getting our website up to spec what it should be. And that's fantastic. And a lot of new people have come into the life of our church in the last 6 months because of connection with our website. That's awesome. But guess what concerns me as a pastor? And again, I'm pointing at myself on this, is that the people coming into life at church are coming through the website, not through our relationships. Just being honest. So what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know. I'm praying about it, saying, Lord, what is it? Is there something that we've just come out of an incredibly busy season? I know people have put out a lot of time and effort and energy into actually helping make all this happen. I'm just bringing it before you that you would actually start to pray with me. Let's just start to pray for souls. You know what? If you just go, I don't know how to tell people that. I've never seen anyone come to Jesus. Just start praying for people. I can guarantee you that within 7 to 10 days, opportunities will come your way if you're actually sensitive enough to see and hear. So this morning, it's probably more questions than it is presenting any kind of answers, but I think Jesus did a lot of that. But why don't we just start praying? But my question goes back to, if I'm living a radical Christian life, we're not about a big church, we're about big people. If we're experiencing that fresh revelation of the love of God, which casts out the fear of worrying about what people like, or how many likes that I get, or how many views I get, or whatever it is, all of that's cast out. He's going to give me the words to say as his perfect love fills my life. I can't but help myself just extend that and show that to those around me. Right. So if we as a church, I think, I think that's one of the things that we've always tried to be, is just honest and just go, it's just, this is it. Ask the hard questions. What's holding you back? What's holding you back from just the life that God's called you to live? Not somebody else, but called you to live. Because Jesus, like he did with this woman, he didn't judge or condemn her. He entered into her sin. He entered into her shortcomings. And it was actually out of him treating her the way that he did that it actually impacted a whole township, as it should for our lives. Father, just thank you this morning for your immense love. Thank you for all that you have done for us. It's just, we're so undeserving of your favor, your kindness, your goodness, your mercy. Thank you that you are truly patient with us. Thank you for each person in this room, Lord God, for anybody here today that's not experienced your love in a personal way. I just pray this morning that they would know that you love them unconditionally, that you have life to the full here on earth, but the promise of eternal life, Jesus, that you've made the way for, it's through you. Father, I just want to pray for the men in this room. Obviously, I can relate to the pressures and tensions that men face more than women. So right now, I just want to pray for the men in our church, that we would be men of valor, men of integrity, men of character, men of passion, uncompromising, almost like steel in our vertebra, that we would not bend or sway to the whims and wiles of this world, that we would be men in this church that are strong and valiant. We know what it means to know our God, that we would do great exploits, that we would be loving, caring husbands and fathers and role models, that when the ladies in our church look at the men of this church, a smile would cross their face because they go, wow, that's a man of faith. That's a man of God. It's a man of integrity, a man of character. I pray, Father, for the men of this church that we would just have that deep conviction, be willing to be honest before you, Lord, about our shortcomings and our temptations and our failures, and not keep you out of that, but be men enough, courageous enough, gutsy enough to let you into that. Father, I just pray for those things that are holding the men back in this room, whether it's pornography, whether it's an interest relationally outside of their marriage right now. I stand against that in Jesus' name. We claim purity and holiness and integrity for the men of our church. And I just command that those behaviors would just cease and desist in Jesus' name. And I speak love, I speak courage, I speak boldness, I speak vision and dreams. I speak blessing and health and strength and vitality into the men of our church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Thank you, Jesus, that our struggles are not too big for you. I thank you that we can come to you with whatever our stuff, our crap, our sin is. And that you love us so much that you want to help us through it. Thank you, Father, that the best is yet to come. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We trust that you've enjoyed the message. For more podcasts, head to www.compasschurch.com.au.